And so if you would, turn with me to Romans chapter 15. And so this is going to be the last four verses of Romans 15. Next week, Romans 16, all in one gulp. And those will be the last two times we study in the book of Romans in walking through the exegetical verse-by-verse walk through this letter. But yet in 2 weeks, 2 Sundays from now, we want you all to be able to reflect what God has done through His Word. If you remember back from our series in Exodus a couple years ago, after we'd walked through that book, we just said, all right, how has God used His Word? And so we want to hear from you. We want to hear maybe in asking not one specific question, but maybe one of these, that, you know, how has your view of the gospel changed in the last year? Maybe what is your what verse in Romans stuck out in such a way that it really did, God used it in your life profoundly? How has God used Romans there? Our students have been studying Romans in Sunday school. So have any conversations happened with parents or families of high school students? Have conversations happened with your kids that were dynamic about the gospel? What have your kids been saying? Basically, this is not just a time for the adults only. We'd love to hear from students as well. Just the sense of what has God done through His Word, and what has and how has He affected you in that. And so that's going to be in 2 Sundays from now, so maybe be thinking about that, as that would be a great way to edify other people in the body as we hear how God is at work. So if you would follow along with me as I read in Romans chapter 15, starting in verse 30. Paul says this: I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. God, would you take your word and would you use it? Would you allow it to be just what you promised, that it is a living and active document? It breathes the very breath of God. Father, that you would use it in our lives in such a way that we would not merely come to this like a classroom exercise where we want to learn and be stimulated in our minds, though that is part of how you work. God, I pray that that would sink deeply into our hearts, that you would radically transform us, that you would expose things that are not of you, Father, that you would renew us with your grace, Father, bring us to the end of ourselves so that we might truly just throw ourselves on the grace of the living God. Father, I pray that you would do great things in us because of your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you played sports growing up or you've been around sporting events, you often hear of a coach asking his players or her players to kind of sacrifice with him. Stick with me through these practices, through these tasks, through this time of preseason, through all of this, because it will end up paying off. It'll pay off in the fourth quarter, and it'll pay off in the season. They ask for this sense of sacrifice from players so that they could win something, either a championship or the game that they're coming into. They ask for those players to come into the fight. Think of the social setting in so many radical changes in our society and other societies. And you think of these great leaders. You think of Martin Luther King Jr. You think of William Wilberforce in England. You think of Abraham Lincoln in our country. Nelson Mandela in South Africa. You hear of these leaders who have brought about great societal change. To do that, they had to have, with every fabric of their being, they had to be in the fight. And it was never them by themselves. They were asking others to come alongside of them, to risk their well-being, and for many of these guys, their lives. Would you be in the fight with me to accomplish these things? So we understand that, but then you start to think of it in the realm of a life of walking with God, and what is it that we would be in the fight for people that are around this world and doing God's work? How does God want us to be in the fight? Is to pray. All right, I get it. Sports guys run a bunch of sprints, do a bunch of weightlifting, all that. I'm in the fight. Societal issues, I'm taking on injustice. I'm putting myself in harm's way. I'm doing all that. I get it. I'm in the fight. Prayer? How is prayer in the fight in coming along and actually being a part of the work of God? And that's what Paul is hitting on at the end of 15. He puts out the appeal to strive in prayer. Look at verse 30. Okay, the appeal to strive in prayer. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. That word strive, some of the English translations to pray relentlessly, and that we would strive together, that we would fight together, we would strain along with somebody. I'm sure when you walked in this morning, you were not putting that word or any kind of that concept along with prayer. That was probably not what you were doing when you think about praying. That I am in the fight along with people. The idea of togetherness also, it's not just strive, but strive together with me. The Greek word has the prefix to denote with, but it's actually from the root word for synagogue, where people gather together. That we would be in the fight as the people of God. And Paul is asking these people in Rome to be in the fight with him in prayer on his behalf before God. And if you're anything like me, okay, we are hypercritics as a country, and I think it bleeds into our walk with the Lord as well. Prayer oftentimes seems so passive, right? How is prayer tied to a striving? How is prayer tied to fighting? It just feels like, we're not doing anything. Yet, if you really think about it and you study scriptures and how the scriptures talk about prayer, prayer is anything but passive. It's actually the complete opposite of passivity. In speaking of this idea of passivity, Paul Miller, he writes this. He says, the psalmist, he's talking about the psalmist who's praying, the psalmist was in God's face, hoping, dreaming, asking. Prayer is feisty. It's not this sense where we just kind of sit back and, whatever will be, will be. No, prayer is active. Prayer is not passive. Prayer is going before our God. Prayer is intentionally. Intentional. Prayer is relentless. But here's the thing. For us to pray, prayer is rooted in faith. And that's why Paul instructs the people in Colossae, when he writes in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, he says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Now, I'm not going to necessarily question anybody in this room other than me. But I would assume that many are like me. Would you say that that verse defines your Christian walk and your relationship with Jesus? As the first to stand in line, I will say no for me. To steadfastly continue in prayer, being ever watchful for what God is doing, and when I see it, to be enamored and overcome with thanksgiving. What is it that we would continue and strive in prayer? The only way we get there is that we believe in the God that we are praying to. It is rooted in faith. And then, so prayer feels so passive, and then if you're anything like me, you get to this sense where, all right, pray. Why would I pray while I still could be working? You're asking that question. Paul could easily be considered the most effective evangelist in church history. Yet, he pleads with his friends in Rome to pray for him. Why? Why does he ask for prayer? Because he knows that he has nothing to boast in. He has nothing in his own tank. He's going on all these missionary journeys, and it has nothing to do with Paul. Remember back in verse 18 of Romans 15? Just last time we looked at it? He says, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. And he says, pray for me. Why? Because I know that I cannot do this on my own. But what's wild is that even our prayer is rooted in the gospel. How does Paul ask, he says, I appeal to you, friends in Rome, I appeal to you, brothers, to do what? To strive on my behalf. And we skip right over the next two phrases. What are the next two phrases? I appeal to you, brothers, two phrases, to strive. By our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Spirit. That's interesting. What is he saying? By our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit, then come into prayer. Even our prayers are gripped and rooted in the gospel. That we don't come in our own strength, we don't come in our own merit. And that sounds wonderful in here. That sounds wonderful. Most of us would agree with that. But when it comes down to it, I don't think we own that as a value. Because we come before God oftentimes not resting on Jesus and moved by the Spirit. But yet it's the truth of God applied to prayer. Because if I come demanding in my prayers, what have I just lost? What have I just missed? If I come before God demanding, I forget that I am in desperate need of God's mercy without any claim of the blessing of God. If I come thinking that prayer is my tool to fix things in my life, my marriage, my family, my work, then my will supersedes God's. I must realize that I can't even pray without Jesus first making a way. If Jesus doesn't bring me into the presence of God, before the throne of God I stand, I have a strong and perfect plea. If Jesus doesn't do that, you can't utter the first word of prayer. Push a little bit further. If you don't know Christ, you have no access to the Father. Jesus says it very clearly in John chapter 14. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So our concept of praying broadly to God, while that sounds nice and our culture likes it, it doesn't match up with Scripture. And if you're on your journey and like trying to figure out who this is, the only way to the God of the Bible is through Jesus. There is no other way. You can invent another God, but if you want to come in connection with the Creator God that the Scriptures talk about, it is ultimately through bowing your knee and surrendering to Jesus as your Savior, as the one who ushers you into the Father. And so by the Lord Jesus Christ, we come in our prayer. I must realize that the gospel defines the very essence of my prayer, that I don't come large and in charge. I come in great need of mercy. And God's provision on my life is his undeserved mercy that he gives me in Christ. Because if you come with that as a mindset, it's really hard to be demanding. It's really hard to be arrogant. You come repenting first, even before you probably ask. And it puts you in your right place. You're coming before the Creator of this world, and you are the creature who thought he or she had a better way figured out. But yet God still lets you into his presence. The gospel even defines our prayer. Prayer is rooted in our powerlessness. Prayer is defined by our helplessness. And in thinking through this, I think that my opinion of my own competence is the greatest hindrance to my own prayers. My opinion of my own competence is the greatest hindrance to my prayers. And most likely it is yours as well. Because this last month has been really one of those months that nothing terrible has gone wrong. But it's been one of those months for me that it's been an absolute chore to do what I'm called to do on a daily basis. You ever been there? I would want to say that every time I stand up here, this is the greatest life-giving thing in my life, but the last month it has not been. It's been an absolute chore to prepare to preach. But yet God still promises to use his word, and he's used it profoundly in my life. I sit down to put something on paper, and it's like, phew, it's like writer's block on steroids. Why? Because I don't think it's about writer's block. I'm just distracted. I can't focus. What in the world is going on? Everything I set my mind to do is like my mind went somewhere else. And so then I come this week, and I get to preach on prayer. And so as I really thought about this whole last month, where did my mind go? Okay, let's reorganize. Let's come up with a better plan. Let's change the environment that I study in. Let's change some things up. Hang out more at a coffee shop because my brain seems to come on there. Caffeine, the nice music, whatever. Go and change circumstantial things so that I can be more productive. Get a better task manager. Make sure I've got friends to interact with and all those different things. The place I don't go and have not gone over this last month in dealing with this deep frustration, and I might not be painting it well enough to bring you into my heart. The place I did not go was to the throne room of God. Could it be that the frustration of this last month, the frustration that you feel right now towards something in your life, is God's sweet mercy? That you see it as an absolute burden? You see it as the very thing that stands in the way between you and the better life. But could it be that God is frustrating your efforts and has frustrated mine to bring me to the place that I actually see who I am before Him? That it is not about get through your frustration so life works better. It is, Keith, until you come to the place where you bring your frustrations and all aspects of life and you bring them into my throne room, you don't understand your helplessness and your powerlessness. And Keith, how dare you preach the Word of God? And so I'm sitting last night, and this frustration seems to become paramount on Saturday afternoon. And I turn into kind of a not-so-great person to be around just because Sunday looms. And so on Saturday afternoon, where am I not going again? Is I'm not bringing the frustration to my Heavenly Father. I'm not bringing it to Jesus. And so when my kids start to frustrate me and start to do things, that frustration, though low level, starts to become big in my mind. And I was giving a bath to Caitlin, and I just started praying over her. And it was as if God just unlocked something in my heart. This self-reliant, self-dependent, I can think about anything, come up with a better plan, and resolve most any problem. I was at the end of myself giving my daughter a bath. Something very easy and very meaningless. And I come downstairs and I look at Linda and I say, I don't pray because I am not desperate. Could the same be said of you? That your lack of prayer and my lack of prayer, could it be a litmus test that we really have not grasped the gospel of God's grace? Sure, we can talk about it. Sure, we can proof text it. Sure, I can preach on it. We can teach it to our kids. We can say I'm saved by grace, but do we really own it? If prayer is not something that has shown up in your life on a consistent, steadfast basis, that verse isn't up there anymore, sorry. I would welcome you into searching your heart before God. Do you see yourself as powerless? Do you see yourself as helpless? Do you boast of anything except for what Jesus Christ can do through you? Because without that, you will not be zealous in prayer. There's no way to do it. Because it's all on you. You just go and fix your life. Keith, just think about it and take care of it. What's the area of greatest frustration? Possibly even anger. I dare to bet that you don't labor over it in prayer. Because what will end up happening is when we actually labor over these things in prayer, God releases the frustration because it's not on you any longer. And I think if I'm really honest in my own heart, God is revealing that in a new and fresh way, even over the last 12 hours. Francis Schaeffer says it this way in thinking about doing the work of God. He says that our greatest danger is not liberalism, is not postmodernism or biblical criticism. The greatest danger is the church doing the work of ministry in the power of the flesh. Do you do the ministry of that Jesus has put before you in the power of your own talent, your own ability? Do you parent according to your own talent and ability? Do you go to work in your own talent and ability? Do you strive in your marriage according to your talent and your own ability? The greatest danger of your life is to do those things in your own power, in the power of the flesh. And the way you can tell if you're living that way is do you strive in prayer over those areas? And so it's interesting that he goes there and he asks people to strive in prayer for him. But there's also another reason that Paul asks for prayer, is that the work of God is tied to prayer. And I've heard it so often, I think I search my own cynical heart at times, that we really don't believe that our prayers matter. That we think we're talking to the air and nothing will happen because of it. But what does Paul pray for? Verse 31. He says, that I may be delivered from unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. So obviously, he's going to an area where he might be imprisoned, he might be maligned, all sorts of different things. He prays for deliverance from the unbelievers there. But then he also prays that his service for Jerusalem, may be acceptable to the saints. That's surprising. Why is he going to Jerusalem? Do you remember from last week? Why is Paul going to Jerusalem? He's bringing money to the people that are in desperate need in Jerusalem. He's bringing money to the poor in Jerusalem. And he prays that his service there would be well received. I don't know about you. When someone brings money and wants to help me, I'm not thinking I need a whole lot of prayer that'll go well. But Paul prays for deliverance from unbelievers, and he also prays that his ministry to these people would be received and acceptable. Why? Because there's so many things, even with giving money to somebody and mercy to somebody, that could go wrong. You think of those times when you go and you want to help somebody and it's just received wrong or received poorly, or like you're looking down on somebody. And then, no, that's not it at all. I'm here just trying to be an agent of mercy and grace. So even in that, he's asking that God would truly bring about his purposes, that God accomplishes his purpose through the prayers of his people. And I would say that doesn't make any sense to our thinking. We tend to think God's going to do whatever God is going to do. But he consistently calls his people to pray. Jesus prayed. James says that the prayer of a righteous man has great power or availeth much. Paul here is pleading that these people pray for him. That prayer does affect the work of God. God works in relationship and in response to his people's prayer. So after the service, we're going to pray together. Just like we did for the church and the people of God in Iraq and in the ISIS situation, we're going to pray for our missionaries around the world. Why? Because when Laura says she desires our prayer, I believe what she means is she desires our prayer more than our money. And our missionaries do too, because they are on the front lines, the work of God, that they would ask us to pray for them. The McNaughtons, our dear friends, the Luthers, the Dyes, everybody on the back of that bulletin desires our prayer, that we would strive for their work, because the work of God is tied to the prayer of God's people. For the ministries of our church, churches in our area, Cornerstone, Faith Presbyterian, Gateway Baptist, that it's not just about Grace Point, that the work of God would go out and be in response to our prayers. We pray together, our missionaries, at 11 a.m. on Thursdays. We pray for our missionaries. We pray for our service at 8:30 on Sunday. What are our least attended things that we do as a church? And I'm not saying you have to show up at a public setting to pray. But there is some sense where are we feeling great about ourselves as the people of God, or are we really striving in prayer together. Because even in that, Paul's asking for prayer, and it's Paul's plans and God's will, so that by God's will I may come to you. So not even what he's accomplishing, but even where he goes and his travels, that God would bring those things about. Why does he want to go to these people? Because he needs to be refreshed. Okay, that's an odd thing when you think about the Apostle Paul. But look at verse 32. He says, so that, I want to come to you, so that by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. He wants to see his friends. He wants to be refreshed in their midst. You know, that word for refreshed is to rest, or even more specifically, to rest together. You know what it is when you're with your friends that you haven't seen in a couple years, and you walk into the room and you pick up like you just like left 5 minutes ago. What is it to be in that room and with people like that? You know, Paul doesn't want to be on. He wants to go and be with his friends and be refreshed. Even Paul, who presses on more than most people, when you read his letters in the book of Acts, he feels like a machine. Missionary journeys, beaten, imprisoned, and yet he's still pressed on. But even though he pressed through all that, he still needs to be recharged. He needs to find rest in the presence of dear friends, not simply being alone, but finding the joy of being with God's people. And I would say that being refreshed by God's people ought to be the norm for us. It should be a normal part of the Christian life. And I would say that there's some telltale sign. Do God and God's people not refresh you? Or do you turn to other things to find the place for rest or for refreshment? Do you turn to hobbies or football or work or vacation or just solitude by itself? Not that that's a bad thing, but yet if that's your only play, I wonder if something is symptomatic going on. You know, Christian community ought to refresh you. Being around God's people ought to bring life. If it doesn't, it's symptomatic of something. Start asking good questions. If your tendency is to avoid the body of Christ, I would wonder if you understand what the gospel has brought you into. The gospel of Jesus did not bring you into an individual relationship with Jesus. It did that, but it was much broader than that. He brought you into his family, and we are the body of Christ united to him as the head. And so that means that we ought not, as Dale said in our sermon prep, we ought not be insulated or isolated. The two natural moves of the human heart, both driven out of protection of the heart. You might say, well, God's people just don't do it for me. I would say start praying for a specific person that you can share your heart with. Maybe go out of a view of the gospel being about you and saying, what is it that we would behold the triune God, that he is a God in community? What is the person that really views the church as here for them? What does that person need to hear? A greater view of their need and their dependence and their sin. Why? Because humility must rise. Because humility is the only thing that brings us into relationship rightly. You might say, well, you know, small group, that really hasn't worked for me. You know? And usually in that sentence, the assumption is that something is wrong with the small group. What does humility driven by the gospel bring us to? It leads you to see yourself as a part of the lack of effort or effect of that small group. It can never just be about everybody else. So where do you look? Do you find yourself desiring to be refreshed, not because you have really just great friends, but refreshed in the gospel around God's people? Paul is asking his friends to strive with him in prayer, because the work of God is tied to prayer. And then he says, I want to be with you and be refreshed in your presence, because they're going to point him back to Jesus. And then he ends with this prayer of benediction in verse 33. He says, may the God of peace be with you all. Amen. The only way that we will end up as prayerful people is that God would truly bring us to a place of our powerlessness, our helplessness, the end of ourselves, and that God, in a faith that he truly is one who will and can work, that he is a God who loves to be with his people, that we would commune with him, not just ask him for stuff, that God, the beauty of his character, would be with you all, and that brings great peace. Would we be a prayerful people? Would God stir us to be a prayerful people? Would God stir me to be a praying pastor? Because I'm the chief of sinners, leading the line of the people who rest on their own competence rather than God and his grace. Let's pray. Jesus, would you hear our prayers even now? God, would you stir us? God, would you make us a praying people? Father, people that are very talented and very skilled and gifted by your Spirit. God, would you allow us to not see those things as the answer? Those things are gifts from your Spirit. Those things are used only in light of what you can accomplish through us. God, bring us to the end of us so that we might cast ourselves on you as the living God. God, make us praying people. But not so that we can say we're praying people, but because you have raised up and developed in us a zeal and a passion because we are powerless. And by your grace, you come and show us your mercy. And God, we just respond to that. Father, I pray that you would do amazing things in our midst, and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.